We read in the Word of God tonight from the prophecy of Nahum, chapter 1. Nahum, chapter 1. Our text is found in the 7th verse of this chapter. One of the members of the congregation found this passage and asked that it be the occasion for a sermon. Maybe just a bit background. If you read the Standard Bearer article by Reverend Bill Langerak entitled Burden, you will notice that that's how this book begins. This is a letter that's written primarily to the city of Nineveh and to the country of Assyria. 150 years before Nahum writes this, 150 before he writes this, Jonah went to Nineveh. And as a result of his visit there, God brought repentance and sorrow. It apparently was short-lived. 150 years is a time for a few generations. And during that time, they relapsed into idolatry and into becoming a tremendously powerful nation. Though they were strong before, their might increased. And they, at the time of the writing of this, the armies of Assyria have come in and have conquered all of the 10 tribes, taken them out. And if you just read a little bit about the Assyrian army, they were of the cruelest nature. They tortured terribly any of their enemies. They didn't just execute with a quick execution. They made everything to be tremendously torturous. They were just plain cruel and evil. And they had done that not only to the 10 tribes, but to all of the defense cities of Judah. So that at the time that Hezekiah was king, the only place of safety and refuge was the city of Jerusalem. And then Rabshakeh came and announced, "Your God is nothing. He's not greater than any of the other gods. Look how we have taken all the other cities of Judah, and we're going to take you too." And that's at the time that Nahum comes. And he writes this to Assyria, and particularly to Nineveh, the capital. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous. And the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bands in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. All of the house of thy gods will I cut off, the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So far we read from the Word of God. You will recognize in that first part of verse 15 something that's quoted in Romans chapter 10. How shall they, that series of rhetorical questions, how can we call on him unless we believe in him? How can we believe in him unless we hear him? How can we hear him without a preacher? How can they preach except they be sent? And then this passage is quoted in Romans chapter 10. The text that God gives to all of us this evening is that seventh verse, Nahum 1 verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. The word Nahum, the name, means consolation. Consolation. And the consolation that God, through Nahum, is bringing to his people is one, that he will, that he assures them that he will judge their enemies. We sang of that twice in Psalter number 151 and then again in 9. God judges, and that's a consolation to God's people. The second way, of course, that consolation comes to God's people is the identification of the relationship that God declares he has established with his people. And that's what we find in our text, that he is a stronghold. This is how he wants us to see him. He is a stronghold for them in the day of trouble. So first, we want to consider just that thought right there. We take that as the heart of it. God, Jehovah, is a stronghold in troubling days. That, what are those troubling days, and what's it, the stronghold? Then secondly, we want to consider who that stronghold is. And that's when we want to consider the name Jehovah. And then secondly, and now the outline isn't going to help you, except you take the second part of the second point is really what in the outline is the third point, because he is good. And thirdly, because he knows us. Those are the three parts of that second point. And the experience that Jehovah is a stronghold comes in the way of our trusting him. So in the outline, I am sorry, that's the first part of the second point. We're going to put that at the end. The experience comes in the way of trusting him. There are times when I wish I didn't make an outline for you. This is one. Okay, first, there are days of trouble. You read this, and you say, sure is, for the wicked. Listen to those first verses. Reread them. And God comes with the clearest and most powerful of language describing to them what he's going to do with them. Or just this, describing his attitude towards them and his ability. He can make the mountains quake. He can make the hills melt. He can make the sea dry up. He will come and he will judge. And he comes as a God of vengeance. He pays, makes them pay. It may seem that he's slow. He forbears. He doesn't pour it out immediately. We may think that he's slow in executing that anger. But then we are reminded, as we find it in 2 Peter, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day. We can't put him on our timetable. He will give them trouble. But the text, when it speaks of days of trouble, has its focus not on the ungodly and those who are the objects of the vengeance of the Lord, but on Judah, on the people of God, on us. Days of trouble come to the children of God in a variety of ways. One, as it is expressed in the context, a day of trouble is when those who are the enemies of the cause of God come and persecute, speak evil of. Again, the psalmist, as we sang it, they can wrest our words. Their thoughts are full of hate. They meet, they lurk, they watch. The children of Judah experienced that greatly. If they had a home that was not in Jerusalem, and they were now presently in Jerusalem, they knew that their home was utterly destroyed. Vineyards ruined. Gardens, olive gardens that they had taken years and years to develop, utterly destroyed. Houses gone, burned. But they were alive in the stronghold of Jerusalem. But the days of trouble can come to the people of God in other ways. God does not bring tornadoes or tsunamis or forest fires or any other kinds of natural calamities, earthquakes, and make them only hit the reprobate. When God sends them, he sends them en masse, and the people of God are among them that experience loss, hurt, pain, all sorts of troubles. Third, there are troubles that come to God's people from Satan. Though Job is a great example of that, in that he did not even know what was happening and why, or why it was happening. He knew what was happening. That nevertheless, Satan was very evilly lurking. The rest of Scripture describes the devil as a roaring lion, looking about, seeking whom he may devour. We might not see him. And while we can't blame the devil for our sins, nevertheless, he is a very real part of our lives, far more real than we realize, working to make us fall into temptations. Not only temptations that are sins for all of us, but he's always right there, even in the midst of arguments and fights. And when we think we're justified to react in a strong and wrong way, he's right there leading us into that sort of sinful reaction. That's where his presence is especially prevalent. And he loves to do that. He divides in the sphere of the world, but no more than what he does in the sphere of the church. Husband and wife, parents and children, fellow saints, he loves to divide. And he does that not only by setting up the occasions, but especially he does it by making us react, setting them up, and he pushes us to react in a very adverse and wrong and sinful way. Days of trouble. And then there are other troubles that God specifically uses to prove, to test, to purify his beloved children. For he's put silver and gold in vessels of clay. And that silver and gold is mixed with all sorts of dross. And God, wanting to purify, wanting to develop us, wanting to strengthen us, wanting to bring us to levels of maturity and sanctification, works. He works on us. He puts us into the fire so that we melt and he can take off some of that dross so that we become aware more and more of our sinfulness and we become more and more aware of what we have to be fighting against in those spiritual battles of our own soul. Days of trouble. It's all summarized in those words that you've heard me recite to you before from Acts 14, verse 22, where Luke concludes and wraps up what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were teaching the Christians, the new Christian churches in Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, and etc. When he said this, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom." The only way that we can travel through this, what is written in Galatians 1, verse 4, present evil world, is that we experience much tribulation as we walk our path to glory. Those days of trouble, those circumstances of trouble, is what makes the need for a stronghold. Jerusalem, on a hill, high, thick walls, solid gates, was the very epitome of a stronghold. Sources of water brought by Solomon within, abundant supplies of food, so that they could be surrounded, but yet survive for many, many weeks and months. There's another stronghold that the ascetics in Israel are very familiar with. If you go along the Dead Sea, and on the west side of the Dead Sea, on the north, there's a huge hill, a very flat top, but a huge steep walls that the Jews would get up there and they could survive there. They had water supplies, they had stored up stores of food, and finally the Roman army was able to push rubble and stone and build up finally a wall so that they could climb it to get up it. But there's a stronghold, so they had a vision, a clear vision in their country of what a stronghold was. It's a garrison. It's a place of safety. It's a place to hide. It's almost impregnable. It's a shelter in the storm. That's why God in Romans and Psalm 18 is called, and in Psalm 61 and 62, my rock. My rock. Huge, big mountain. To get up there, now you could do it by some steps that they've carved in there, but now they use a tram car to get up so you can see it. Just impossible to get up, except, and especially if somebody on the top is shooting down at you. A rock, a refuge, a strong tower, a source of defense. It's God's will that all that Jerusalem was to the children of Judah is not something that we're going to find in the world today. When Jehovah is identified as a stronghold, then that's a spiritual reality. And the stronghold is not a place, but it's the knowledge that God gives to us in His Word about Himself and about His relationship to His children. The stronghold is not a place you can go to. There's in reality TV shows, there are those who are making all sorts of places that they think they can keep themselves safe from the end of the world or from some great enemy. So they're trying to make impregnable fortresses. The stronghold is not something like that. The stronghold is the knowledge that even a child can have, that all of you can have, about Jehovah, what He is in Himself, He's good. And what is His relationship to His people? He knows us. Jehovah. Once again, we got to learn to love that name, because that name declares that God is self-sufficient. He is the I Am. Fully self-sufficient, able to meet every single one of His needs Himself without needing anything that He created. He didn't need to create. He doesn't need to take unto Himself a people. He is full of glory. He is Jehovah all by Himself. He has been eternally, long before He created. He's always been. We can't get that with our little minds that are time-bound. But He is forever, and He never needed us. When He determined to create and determined to have a people, that was His good pleasure to do so. But He didn't need us. He is Jehovah. Start with that. Self-sufficient. Now add to that, that which we often say about Jehovah. This self-sufficient one changes never. Why should He? He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to adjust. He is immutable. Not only self-sufficient, but immutable. Implications. When Jehovah establishes a relationship, and He makes promises, He's not like any one of us in our marriages. He keeps them. Truly, for better, for worse. They're perfect. He never changes when He establishes that kind of a relationship. He is able, not only because He's self-sufficient, but also because He is the Almighty One. Able to do the whole of His good pleasure. Anything and everything He desires, He can do. Nothing can stand in His way. Now again, an implication. When He chooses to love, that love is infinite. That love is unfathomable in its depths. And you can't measure its expanse. Think of Ephesians chapter 3 at the end. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth of that love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus. That's all implied in the name Jehovah. Second, Psalm 118, we read it at the beginning to introduce the call to worship. Jehovah is good. Right here too, Nahum 1:7. It would be interesting to count how many times the Old Testament says it just that way. The Lord is good. Now remember, in the Hebrew, and when it comes to God, there's no comparatives, good, better, best. To say Jehovah is good is to say everything. He is it. He is the best. But we don't want to say it that way because not only Scripture doesn't, but then we're adding to it. We're making something that's not real. Jehovah is good. He's perfect in Himself. That's the first meaning of that. He is perfect in Himself. Every perfection is implied in Him. That's why He's not Jehovah only, He is God. And that name God says every perfection is in God and it's infinitely in God. Jehovah is good. He is good to Himself. Not only in Himself, but to Himself. His pleasure, so that He could exist self-sufficiently without need of anything or anyone else, is that inside Himself, in that three in one, there was a goodness in their relationship to each other. He is good in every one of His thoughts. He is good in every one of His works. He is good in every one of His ways. I've heard that someone had in front of the casket of a loved one who had died very suddenly at a young age, God is good. Dot, dot, dot. Always. Dot, dot, dot. To me. Jehovah is good in everything. Always. That goodness of God is described in the first verses. It is the weakness of a mind that's not fully influenced by the Word of God that would say, if God is good, then He loves everybody. Or if God is good, then He wouldn't punish. To say that God would wink at a sin would be, according to the Bible, to say God is not good. It is precisely because God is good. Good to Himself, first and foremost. That He must and does respond as we read of him doing so, to everything that is against his most high majesty. You see, often the confusion about whether God is good when he punishes sin and with a hell is because they forget to realize what's the true nature of sin. And true nature of sin is described and defined for us in our wonderful Heidelberg Catechism is that it's against the most high majesty of God. The seriousness of a sin when it's committed against me is it's worth $17. But a sin that's committed by me against Jehovah is a $15 million crime. Each one. Sin is committed against Him, our Creator. He's good when He created us. The gifts that He gives are all good. So Psalm 73 and other places of Scripture, Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, but He's got different motives in giving those good things. So when He gives the good things to those that He has determined to be damned to hell, then Psalm 73 describes His attitude as that He makes them rich, and with those riches, He is prepping them for their place in hell. He casts them down into destruction. He's good when He does that. He's good to Himself. He's loyal to those, to Himself as He punishes those who sin against Him. So that's why He is a God of vengeance and of judgment. His wrath is merely a manifestation of His goodness and of His love for Himself. His wrath is self-love by the Holy God. God's goodness is also distributed out of His love. And the greatest goodness that God has ever done is that Judah and we read these first six verses and tremble. Tremble because we know that that's what I deserve. Every bit of it. And worse. Because my sins are not only against my Creator, but my sins are against my Redeemer. The reprobates sin against a God who's good to them. I sin against a God who loves me and has only loved me. And the goodness of God, the greatest display, is that He provided someone, Himself, His Son, to take that vengeance instead of me. Jehovah's good. That's how good He is to you. Out of that goodness, which knows all of our sins and doesn't brush them aside, but precisely makes the payment, provides the payment for it. That Jehovah knows you. He knows you. He knows them that trust in Him. He knows. What an interesting concept. We recite it in the very first psalm. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. He knows. What does that mean? One, Romans 8, verse 29. You know 8:28. For the reason why we know all things work together for good. But the knowing, those who know that He works together for good are those who are the called according to His purpose. Purpose. His purpose that sends us into eternity when He determined His purposes. For whom did He predestinate? Them that He did foreknow. He knew us before. And the knowledge of foreknowledge is literally the knowledge of love. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. Adam loved her. God knows. We may know about each other. We may get to know each other. But when we know someone, we love them. Second, to know them can be used in the sense that we choose them or approve of them. We acknowledge them. Someone may come to me and say, do you know so and so? Why are you asking me? Before I tell you that how well I know them. Oh, that's my brother. Or that's my father. Okay, good. But otherwise, we want to be very... To know, I know them. I acknowledge them. I own them. That's the way that God knows us, too. He knows us in the sense that He approves of us. Third, He knows us in this sense. Now turn it around a little bit. He makes Himself known to us. He makes Himself known. He reveals Himself so we know Him. But the only way that we can know Him is when He first reveals Himself to us, that He knows us. And fourth, go back a bit to that first one. He knows us with the intimate knowledge of love. He knows our needs. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what's necessary as the potter knows how to mold and shape that piece of clay to be the vessel that He wants it to be. There's some clay that's tougher. so his tender hand has to push a little harder to shape us to be the best that we can be, to be what he wants us to be. He knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1 verse 6 says. He knows the way in which we must be led in order to enter into the kingdom. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our fears. He knows every need, and he knows how to supply them. Okay. At the end of the first point, we identified what a stronghold is, and we said a stronghold for us is the knowledge that we have of Jehovah, of who and what he is good, and of his relationship to us. He knows us. The experience, very concretely, day after day, hour after hour, in every situation of your life, the experience that we can have as we walk through the troubles, that this good Jehovah is our stronghold, protecting, securing. That is ours in the way of trusting him. Faith, according to Lord's Day 7, is knowing and holding for truth what God has revealed in his word. And then it's a confidence, a trust, a confidence that what he has described in his word is true, not only for others, but for me. At the heart, maybe at the root, it could be said, of trust is love. The biblical evidence for that is 1 Corinthians 13, one of those verses. I think it's 8 or 7. Agape believes all things, hopes all things. The root of trust is love. Let's look at the opposite. If you hate someone, you don't trust them in any sense. You're not going to depend on them. You're not going to depend on what they say. You're going to be filled with distrust and apprehension. Trust loves. But here's why. Because trust is based on knowledge. Again, take faith. Faith is knowing what God has revealed in his word to be true. And then it's confident about that which he has revealed. Our confidence is about who Jehovah is and what is his relationship to us. Why would we trust someone we don't love? But wait a minute, go further. Why would we trust someone who doesn't love us? Our love is a responding love. Our love is because he first loved us. In fact, in order to build up our relationship to him and to grow to love him more, we've got to think about how much and the degree and the nature of his love for us. To trust him is to know what he thinks of you. He knows you. What he has said is his relationship to you, unchangeable. He shed his love abroad in our hearts. He evidences his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, He died. Christ died for us. That unchangeable, unfathomable love for us is what we're going to trust. Trust when I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why they did that to me. I don't know what God's purposes are as He's shaping and molding me through the course of my life. I don't know His reasons. I'm going to learn the whys, as we saw this morning in the judgment day. But until I get there, He's not going to tell me. Because a part of trust is, I don't know. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I know Him who holds the future. But I don't know His reasons. Because if He told me all His reasons, I would get it and I wouldn't have to trust anymore. But I'm going to trust Him precisely because I don't know His whys, but I know Him as He knows me. Thou knowest all my woes. It says, O treasure thou my tears. He knows every tear. He's got bottles. Are they not in thy book, where all my life appears? In God the Lord I rest. His word of grace I praise. His promise stands secure. Nor fear, nor foe dismays. Jehovah will a refuge prove, a refuge strong for all that are oppressed, a safe retreat where weary souls in troublous times may surely rest. All they, O Lord, that know thy name, their confidence in thee will place. For thou hast never forsaken them who earnestly have sought thy face. God calls us tonight through this passage to be aware that in any trouble and in every trouble, trust Him. He's Jehovah, He's good, and He knows you. Amen. Our Father, we again want to thank Thee. Thank Thee for Thy great goodness that Thou hast kept in store for those who fear Thee and adore in meek humility. Thanks for assuring us. Thanks for always telling us that Thou art blessing us, even when it doesn't seem or feel like it. May we learn to trust our knowledge of Thee and not what we feel or what we think. Thanks, Jehovah. Thou art good. Always. Amen.